Let me just express my thanks also to so many people who have been so gracious to us. Corey and Kristen picked us up at the airport and got us here safely. And Shannon, goodness, lots of emails with him about different aspects to get things lined up. And he's such a good friend from years ago, and it was just a delight to reconnect with him. And wonderful meals and conversations and just a delight. And thank you, Pastor Tommy, for your kindness to just let me have the pulpit this Sunday. And I know that's a big deal to give up the pulpit. And it's very, very kind of you. And
you'll suffer next week.
Well, it's a privilege to, and it's also just a great to see how the Lord is favoring your church body here. And just pray that will continue. The Lord will bring growth in both ways, numerical growth, of course, but also growth in Christ and maturity of the saints, which is also very important, isn't it? It's just a wonderful, wonderful place to be, to grow in grace. So may God continue to prosper you. And just thanks to all of you for your warm welcome to Jody and to me. She's loved her time with ladies. She still is right now, I can tell, chatting up here. So that's great. All right, well, we have this last session on teaching children to know and love God by knowing and loving theology. And I thought I would just give you a little bit of background. Some of you know this already, but a little background on a book that I've written called Big Truths for Young Hearts. The way that this happened was I can still remember driving home from teaching. I teach theology for a living. I mean, that's my job, you know. So I have this privilege of working through theological areas constantly. I'm always, you know, reading and thinking and revising and thinking through theological areas of the faith and teaching those to students at seminary. And I remember driving home one day and thinking to myself, number one, what a great privilege I had to be able to teach these young men and women, but it was mostly men heading to the pastorate, these truths of the Christian faith. And I just was rejoicing in what a privilege this was that the Lord had given me, and so thankful for this calling. And then it occurred to me, goodness, I've got my own kids at home that I'm not teaching these great things to, you know, and don't I want them to get this as well? And I just felt, all of a sudden, I felt this burden to pass on to my own kids these great truths of the faith. Now, we were beginning to do other things with them, and they were memorizing scripture and doing some catechism, and Jody was working with them on overviews of the Bible and their homeschooling and things like that. So other things were going on, but in terms of kind of this overarching understanding of theology, you know, who God is, who Christ is, what sin is, what salvation is, and what the atonement is, you know, these areas of the faith that are so important to understand, we hadn't been working on that. So I started spending a little bit of time each evening with them as I put them to bed, just 10 minutes, maybe 15 minutes sometimes, and we would take a passage of Scripture, just one verse usually, and look at it for a little bit, and I would unpack a little bit from that on that doctrine, and then we'd take another verse another night and just kind of work through different aspects of doctrines, and we went all the way through from the doctrine of the Bible all the way through eschatology, just bit by bit by bit. And it was just such a fun experience with my girls. One thing I learned is that young children are far more able to understand concepts than we give them credit for if you take your time with them and work at clarity and illustration. You know, they're really able. They can get more than we think. And secondly, they really can love it. I mean, it was really a wonderful time. My girls, I think they would say, if they were here, they really did love those times together. So that gave rise then at the end of when they were grown then to put this in the form of a book, which is now done by God's grace. Rachel, in particular, our younger daughter, pressed me to write this book. She, for years she'd say, "Dad, you've got to write Bedside Theology." That was her name for this book that Crossway rejected, sadly. I mean, we really wanted Bedside Theology, but the Crossway people said that sounds like a pastoral hospital visitation. So, oh well, there went that title, and instead it was Big Truths for Young Hearts. But because Rachel kept pressing, eventually I saw this block of time and was able to do it. So I'm grateful to the Lord that it's now done. But in reflecting, in writing that book and reflecting back on those years of raising our girls and wanting them to grow in their understanding of theology so they could understand God better and grow in relationship with Him, it occurred to me that there are certain things that we want to try to do with them as parents. And that's really what I'm talking about with you at this session, is how we should understand the route that truth, these truths of God's Word, the route that truth should travel. That's kind of the key concept here in terms of what we're doing. Truth is meant to travel. There is a progression of truth as God intends it. He doesn't intend truth simply to get embedded, for example, in our minds and just stay there. No, it enters. Any truth that is within us enters through the gateway of the mind. We have to know those truths in order to have anything else happen with it. But that's not the destination point of that truth. That's not the ultimate destination point of that truth. God intends truth to hit our minds and our children's minds so that they understand these things, to know the truth. But He intends then for that truth to travel from mind to heart. So in time, we not only know the truth, and with our children, the same thing, that there's a movement from knowing the truth then to loving the truth. In other words, you not only see the truth as true, but in time you see the truth as beautiful, the truth as wise, the truth as good. And honestly, my friends, if that doesn't happen in us adults also, something has been short-circuited. God does not intend truth to settle just in our minds and not impact our hearts. And I think, honestly, when I come across arrogant Christians who know a lot of theology, have you ever met people like that? And they're quite proud of their knowledge of everything they have, you know. It is so evident to me that truth has not traveled as it should. It hasn't humbled them. They haven't seen the beauty and the luster of that truth in a way that would reshape their understanding of who they are before this great and glorious God. So truth really needs to travel from head to heart. Jonathan Edwards, in his book on the religious affections, uses an illustration that I think is really important. And by the way, that book, if you want to read a book on really what I'm talking about here, that his treatise on the religious affections is an excellent place to go to see how important this head-heart connection is. But he uses an illustration in there of a fire. He says, you know, you don't have a raging fire in a fireplace without wood in the fireplace. And the more wood you have and the better quality of that wood, then the more potential there is for a raging fire. So he likens that wood to theological truths, biblical truths that are in our mind. The more of them and the better quality that they are, that is, you understand them more richly, more fully, in deeper ways. The better your comprehension, instead of just a superficial, that's almost like putting twigs in the fireplace, right? These superficial understandings of truth. Instead, you want good chunks of wood in there, right? This solid understanding and rich understanding of truth. Well, that's the wood in the fireplace. But he said you can have that fireplace chocked full of wood and not have a fire because something has to ignite the wood. And that igniting of the wood is the Holy Spirit that helps us understand not just the truth of that truth, but to see the beauty and wonder, to be humbled by it, to be moved by it, to be awestruck by these truths that we look at in ways that are appropriate to the truths. I mean, in some cases, they lead to praise and honor and thanksgiving to God. In other cases, they lead to contrition and repentance because we see the truth in light of our own sin and the need we have to repent of that. So the affective response is different depending upon the appropriate response to the truth that we're considering. But what's common to all of it is affective responses to that, where we see the beauty and the wonder of that truth. And if that doesn't happen, we haven't yet really seen the truth for what it is. I mean, it's sort of like Just as an analogy, if you went to an art exhibit, and you could understand looking at a very exquisite painting, you could understand the technical precision that was necessary, the kinds of strokes and movements and shades and colors and so on that were necessary to make that painting, but you were not moved by that painting. Something has misfired here, right? Until you can stand back and look at it and go, wow. Well, this is what truth is supposed to do, is to have that effect on our affections as well as upon our minds. I love this story. When I taught at Trinity Divinity School, before teaching at Southern, so this is back a number of years ago, on the faculty there then and still now is Don Carson. Some of you may know that name. He's a very prominent New Testament scholar, very gifted man. And he was commuting into campus for a period of time with a colleague, another person who taught at Trinity. And this person held an egalitarian view on the role of women. Now, that should be clear to you in light of our previous session. And Don Carson is a complementarian. And so Don thought he would take the opportunity in the car with this person to try to show him from Scripture why the egalitarian view is wrong and why the complementarian view is, in fact, biblical. So over several weeks, Don took him through Pat. Can you imagine that with Don Carson? You know, so there you go. you got a formidable teacher there. With Dr. Carson, went through passages of Scripture over several weeks, trying to show him that the complementarian view, the role of men and women as equal in essence but distinct in authority with male headship, was in fact the teaching of the Bible. Well, finally the day came when Don Carson picked up this guy. When he got in the car, he said, "You know what? You don't have to try to convince me any longer that the complementarian view is the correct view, because I now see that it is what the Bible teaches." And Don said, "Well, great. I'm glad to hear that." And he said, "But let me tell you this. I now see that it's what the Bible teaches, but I wish it didn't." And to that, Don Carson said, "Well, then, we've come halfway." Do you get the point? Halfway. So just to see the truth as truth, but fail to see the truth as beautiful, wise, good, is not to see the truth really as it is. So truth is meant to travel from head to heart. Now, it's not meant to stay there either, as it were. It has another route to go, and that is from heart to hand. That is, there is a natural progression of truth from the things that we have come to believe with conviction to the way we live. Now, this dispels a notion that I was taught growing up. And the notion was this: if right thinking leads to right living. I heard that over and over again as a kid growing up. Right thinking, right living. That's the connection. And you know what? I could even tell as a kid there was a problem with this, because I knew people in our church growing up who had right thinking about a lot of things, and yet the living did not reflect the thinking that they professed and so on. And I now know from Jonathan Edwards' treatise on the religious affections that the problem with that paradigm, right thinking leads to right living, is this: we don't necessarily live out what we know. We live out what we love. It really is from the affections that we make our choices in life of how we should live. We do the things we love to do. We don't do the things we don't like doing, right? The affections are what drive behavior, not knowledge per se. Although there are no affections that are true affections without knowledge, that's impossible. But nonetheless, knowledge alone does not necessarily lead to right living. Ask any addict if they know better, right? You're addicted to alcohol. You know better. If you take that drink, it's gonna lead to drunkenness, and you're gonna, you know, mess things up again tonight. You know? Does he know that? Oh yeah, he knows that. But guess what he does? He drinks, because there is an effective love for that leads him to do this. So what has to happen is a transformation of affections, which then leads to right living that flows out of that. So the heart's engagement with truth, loving the truth, is necessary for the hand's activity in applying that truth, living the truth. So loving the truth provides the possibility and basis for living the truth. Now, we're not done yet. There's one more destination point for the truth. It's meant to travel, obviously, from the mind of God through His Word to our minds, to our hearts, to our hands, and then it has the potential of affecting our habitat or our environment. It's another H word, so it worked, you know, for thinking of this. Hands, head, heart, hands, habitat. That is the people that are related to us in different ways, family members and co-workers at work and church family members and the like. That when we live out truth that we love, people know it. People see it. When they see your convictions lived out, so that you are practicing not only what you preach, but you're practicing what it is very clear that it is your passion. People are aware of that, and they're affected by it. I mean, I'll tell you an illustration. You know, you all have to take these gen ed courses in college that everybody has to take. And I was a literature major, so I did very little in the sciences. Sorry, this is not a good area to make that admission, you know. But I didn't work in the sciences much. And so I had to take a required science class. And there was a geology class coming up that fit my schedule, so I took it. But you know what? I didn't really want to take geology. But on the other hand, I didn't want to take anything else either, you know. So might as well take that one. It fit the schedule. Well, you know what? That required geology class that I didn't want to take ended up being one of my top, goodness, maybe two or three at the most, favorite courses in college. You know why? The teacher absolutely loved rocks. It was amazing. I mean, from day one in class, I caught, you know, I just caught his passion for the way rocks are formed and the joy of discovery out there as he goes out to different places and chips away with his little, that's not really a hammer, whatever that is, you know, that chips away at rocks and gets little samples and brings them back. He just loved this, you know. So I can remember the very first day of class, he kind of did this overview of metamorphic rock and igneous rock and sedimentary rock and kind of explained the difference in the formations of them. And I was just fascinated because he was absolutely excited about this. You know what? We convey so much to other people by our passions. So, you know, just ask yourself this question. It's going to hurt. It's going to hurt many of us. What are you most passionate about? Well, I mean, it's fine to be passionate about sports. That's not a bad thing. But if that is the chief passion of your life, oh my, have we missed it, right? You're passionate about computers? Okay, that's fine. That's a good thing to be passionate about. But is that the great passion? So really, what your kids will see and what others will see out there is what really is what you are, what you live for, what you love. And that will get expressed in how you live your life. And that will have such an effect then on the habitat out there. You can have an effect on others, your children, on others, by the passions of your life that they see lived out. So, truth, the progression of truth in its head, heart, hands, habitat, in that order. Now, what about the possession of truth? I'm now at capital letter B on the outline. Well, let's just think a bit more about each one of these in relation to our children. The head, heart, hands, habitat progression, now as they're possessed by our kids. First of all, head. We start with the priority with our children of learning well the truth of God's Word. This is, without any question, the single most important thing we do, because everything else hinges on this. You can't feel deeply about something you don't know. Right? Try to have affections for something that you know nothing about. Just try it. So, okay, here, we'll give you an example. I want you all to feel, I'm going to tell you something that is really morally outrageous. It's absolutely horrible. And I want you to feel, I want you to have some real affective response of moral outrage to this. Okay, are you ready? Here it is. Blick. Blick. Where's the moral outrage? Didn't you hear me? Blick. Well, I don't see any moral outrage. You know why? None of you has a clue what I'm talking about. Neither do I. You cannot feel moral outrage or moral excitement about something you know nothing about, right? So it starts with the head. We've got to fill our children's minds with truth from God's Word. The first priority in what we can assist them with is the head, knowing the truth. Since most younger children are not saved, the heart is not yet ready to be touched. This is not the issue at the early ages with our children. And even when saved, some maturity and reflection is needed to begin to sense the weightiness of that truth. Knowing the truth as fully and accurately as possible is crucial for all else in life. So, parents, think of ways in which you can constantly, in a variety of different ways, introduce truth to your children, biblical truth. So, of course, there are Bible storybooks that you can use in the early ages. And there is just reading of the Bible at the table in family devotions. There are catechisms that you can use with children. So they learn to hear a question and know what the right answer is. And, you know, there are catechisms that are age graded, very simple ones. You know, who created you? God. You know, start out with the most simple kind of answer and question and answer format. And then they get more complicated as you get older. So there are some wonderful resources available like that, where you endeavor to bring to your children truth that is like chalking wood in the fireplace, right? You realize the fire isn't going to be blazing yet, but the wood is there for the fire later. So, boy, just think of yourself as cutting wood, chopping wood, and putting that wood in the fireplace. Just over and over again with your children so they can have that resource available to them when the Holy Spirit does His work, you know, and the ignition takes place. There can be then that resource of rich truth that can be used by the Holy Spirit to just propel them into an understanding of God and of Christ and of the gospel and so on that will move them deeply. Second bullet point, children are curious by nature and have many questions. I sure discovered that with my own. That was the case. Resist the urge to squelch the curiosity and questioning due to the fact that we don't know the answers to them. You know, I can just tell you, as a kid growing up, I was a very curious boy. I had lots of questions, including questions about Bible and theology. And I found that neither my parents, who were very good parents, I mean, this is not really a criticism of them, but it's just a fact. My parents were not interested in my questions about things in the Bible and things theologically, nor were other people in my church, generally speaking. And so I learned, basically, don't ask, because there's no point. And honestly, that's very discouraging for curious kids to be met with, I'm not interested, or don't ask me that because I don't know and I don't want to admit that I don't know. So instead, when questions come from your kids and you have these times with them when you're, you know, unfolding biblical passages and theological truths and questions come and you don't know the answer, instead of saying, oh, don't ask that question. Let's talk about something else. Instead of waving it off, instead be inviting of it, smile, you know, and say, boy, Johnny, Susie, that's a great question. You know, I don't know the answer to that right now, but you know what? I bet we can find out. Why don't we study a bit together? Why don't we talk to someone who can help us and think through what an answer to that is? So use the questions as an opportunity for you and your son or daughter to explore and get a better understanding together. It can be an exciting project then, rather than something that unwanted by you, the parent. Next bullet point there, take them to the Bible so that they learn that the authority that you have and that they also should have is God's Word. Resist the urge to apply your parental authority in making them believe the truth. Help them, even as young children, to be like the Bereans who searched the Scriptures to see if this be so. And I think that's just a very important thing that you want to convey to your children. The reason you believe what you believe is because this is what God's Word teaches. And you can show them from the Word of God that this has shaped your own conviction, your own belief. And you believe the Bible because this is the Word of God. Well, likewise, you want them to believe those truths, but not because you, the parent, have kind of, you know, imposed your parental authority upon them, but because you with them are humble learners and embracers of biblical truth. So always, always make the ultimate authority, not yourself, but the scripture itself as you teach them. Okay, at least a few suggestions there on starting with the head, packing that wood in the fireplace, putting those truths in their heads to start with. Okay, eventually, the level of the heart becomes the issue, the heart embrace of that truth. Not only do they know the truth, but do they feel the weight and sense the personal significance of that truth? I think this is one place where many, Christian homes and Christian environments have suffered because they think that it is sufficient merely to get the knowledge across to your kids and you've done your job. But my friends, this is just not the case. Again, there is no direct, maybe it's because we've bought into this idea that knowing the right thing to do is doing the right thing. Knowing the truth is living the truth. And this just is not the fact. You cannot bypass the affections. You cannot in your life. If you are not living out what you profess to believe, it is because, I can tell you why, it is because you have not had affections that have been deeply formed by those truths. You have not had changes of your deepest convictions of the things that you love and hate that are in accordance with those truths. So with our children as well, it is not good enough merely to chalk their stock their heads full of that truth. But rather, the affections are very important. So, bullet point number two, pray fervently that God would work in their hearts and help them see not only the truthfulness of the truth, but also the glory and the wonder and the beauty of that truth. I mean, this is something that parents ought to just bring before the Lord on a regular basis, that God would do what only He can do in the lives of our children, and that is open blind eyes to see the glory of Christ. I mean, I've often thought of the significance of how Paul words what he says in 2 Corinthians 4:4. You don't need to turn to it, but just listen. Paul says there, the God of this world, referring to Satan, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they may not see, now listen, they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, can unbelievers see Christ without any aid of the Holy Spirit? Oh, sure they can. Think of the Pharisees during Jesus' day. Did they see Christ? Yes. Did they understand His teachings? Yes, in many cases they did. When Jesus said, I and the Father are one, what did they do? Took up stones to stone Him. Yeah, they got it. He's claiming to be God. They found that very offensive. Could they understand the miracles that He did? Yes. He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons, Matthew chapter 12. Yeah, they could see His miracles. They knew a miracle took place. They could understand His words. They understood He was claiming to be God. What did they not see? They did not see the glory of Christ. They saw the truth of Christ as hideous rather than the truth of Christ as glorious. You see the difference? It wasn't fundamentally a matter of seeing the truth. It was a matter of seeing the truth as truth, as truth, as good, as wise, as beautiful. So this is a work only the Holy Spirit can do, to open our eyes to see the glory of Christ, to do this in your children. Oh my, only God can do this. And we have to be so careful here. As parents, we can, there is a sense in which we can force the issue of what they know, right? We can work hard at making them, I mean, I'm putting it in too bold of terms, but just to make the point, of making them memorize Scripture, of making them learn the books of the Bible. We can force the issue of what they know. But you know what we cannot do? Force the issue of seeing the beauty. Seeing the luster, seeing the wisdom and the goodness of that truth. This is a work of the Spirit. So you, just as you pray for yourself, at least I hope you do this, pray for yourself that God would do this in your own life. Oh God, please, as I read your word this morning, as I open these pages and read what is before me this day, would you grant me eyes to see not only what your word says, so that I understand accurately what it's saying, but Lord, would you help me see something of you that is glorious, something of my own sin that will help me repent of that and turn away and be affected by the truth that is here. Do this work in me. Well, pray that for yourself. Pray that for your children, that God will do this work in them. Third bullet point, help them learn at a young age Thomas Chalmers' principle of the expulsive power of a new affection. Now, some of you probably know this sermon and know about this, at least in this church. I suspect a number of you do already, but some of you may not. Thomas Chalmers was a Scottish pastor, politician turned pastor in Edinburgh at the turn of the 18th to 19th centuries. He was in both centuries. And he preached many, many sermons, but the most famous sermon that he preached is this sermon with the title, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And the basic thesis of the sermon is this, that if you want to expel, push out worldliness from your life, love of the world from your life, it will be completely ineffectual. It won't work to just convince yourself how bad that worldliness is and push it out and leave yourself empty. Why? Because you don't like being empty. And if this stuff has been in your life and has served a certain purpose, has brought you some kind of satisfaction, then pushing it out of your life will be temporary. What will you do? You'll go right back to it eventually. If nothing else has come in to take its place, that is greater. The expulsive power of a new affection, something that you love more, something that is greater in your affections than what was there before, that pushes out the old. So the only effective way to get rid of worldliness for your life is to fill your life with something that is greater, that pushes out the old. I mean, it's like if I had a glass of water up here, just pretend for a moment, a glass of water, you know, there are two ways that you can remove water from a glass, two fundamental ways. One is you can empty the glass, and you could do that a number of ways. You could pour the water out, you could drink it, you could siphon it, you could let it evaporate. So different ways, and you leave the glass empty. Glasses don't mind being empty, do they? Think about the glasses in your cupboard. They're never screaming, fill me, fill me. They're fine being empty. People mind being empty. So here's the second way to remove water from a glass. You pour something into the glass that is heavier than water. Let's say liquid mercury. You fill the glass with liquid mercury. What happens to the water? It gets expulsed, right? The expulsive power of a new affection. And notice the difference. Now the glass is, the water is removed, but the glass is left full. And it's full of what is weightier, richer, denser than what was there before. You see it? So here, help your children learn that the only thing that truly will satisfy them is the weightier truth of who God is in Christ. Jesus himself said, I have come that you may have joy, or you may have life and have life abundantly, right? So he wants us to know that true satisfaction is found in him. The only satisfaction that will truly last. Help your children learn that at a young age to fight against the temptation to fill their lives with worldliness instead. Okay, moving from heart to hands. Now we move to the level of the truth's effect on their hands and the application of God's word. And here, just a couple points real quickly. Help them with hands-on application of the truth that they learn and love. Help them think through various areas of their lives to see what these truths mean to how they should live and relate to others. Don't assume they'll just get it. Get them started in thinking about how the truth of God's word needs to be lived out. So, for example, have them think about their relationship with their siblings or relationship with their mom and dad, relationship with friends at school or friends in the neighborhood and the like. And think, what does it mean now that you have seen these truths and you have embraced them in your heart to living them? What kinds of things should you do and not do that would be the correct expressions of those truths? So help them think in terms of behavior that matches convictions. This is a conscious thing that they should be trained in thinking about. And here, my second bullet point is this: avoid legalism and moralism. What is legalism and moralism? It is a sense in which the only thing that matters is the external behavior. It doesn't matter whether it is genuinely flowing from the heart or not. I mean, in other words, I don't care why you behave, but just that you behave. Right? This is a legalistic, moralistic way of raising children that is fundamentally at odds with the gospel. It basically is saying we can on our own do what is pleasing to God. But the problem is we can't. Right? And so likewise with our children, we need to help them understand that the only way they can live out truly in a way that is reflective of the gospel and the glory of God and the work of Christ, the only way that can be lived out is as it is an expression of what God has worked within them. As they come to faith and as they embrace who Christ is, that power within them is then worked out in how they live. So yes, think through the correct correlation between convictions and living, but realize that interchange of heart has to be the foundation, or good behavior is not in itself pleasing to God and what we're looking for. We look for expressions in behavior of heart affections. Okay, finally, habitat. Then help them see ways that they can be used by God in transformation of their habitat through their friendships and relationships, as well as the service they can render. How can they have an effect on others out there? And here are two bullet points. First of all, do acts of service together, but help them see how these outworkings of the truths of God's word are empowered by the gospel. Help them see how the truths, how these are the outworkings of the truths of God's word and empowered by the gospel. I just misread it. Sorry. So do service projects with them. I mentioned this to the men earlier. My dad was a very, very good dad, and I'm grateful for so many things about him. One thing was he involved me in service things that he did. You know, work projects of the church, I was there with him, you know, and just various things. One of my favorite memories, though, was at Christmas time, he would holler to me and say, "Bruce, we're going visiting." I can still hear him. "We're going visiting." And I'd come up and we'd go out in the station wagon, family station wagon. He'd stop at a florist and buy a whole bunch of poinsettia plants, however many people we were going to go visit. And we would stop and visit widows in our church. And 15, 20 of them on a typical full day that we would do this, and spend maybe 15 or 20 minutes with each one and greet them and pray with them and sing a Christmas carol or two. And he'd leave a poinsettia plant, and then we go to the next place, you know. So, when I think about it as a kid, I didn't like that because I had other things to do on that Saturday that I wanted to do instead of going visiting. But as I think back on it, oh, my, I am grateful that he didn't do that on his own, you know. In fact, as I got a little bit older, I was playing the trumpet, and guess what he had me do? Take my trumpet along and play trumpet solos. Can you imagine that from a beginning trumpet player? Those poor women, you know, that we visited. But he wanted to involve me. He had me do the same thing when he preached at the Union Gospel Mission in Spokane. He'd take me down there, and I'd stand up on a stool, actually, because there was a large kind of a barrier between us and the folks who were out there in the mission. And so just so that I could be seen, I stood on this stool and played trumpet solos, you know. But anyway, my dad always was wanting me to be involved with him in things that he was doing. He was a businessman. He wasn't a minister. He just had a heart for people and wanted to have me involved with him. It's such a great thing to do that. And so you think of ways you can get your kids involved in service ministries that you're doing. But here's the second bullet point. It's a little different than the first one. Give them freedom to dream and envision how they can be used by God in service to his kingdom, really in ways that are different from what you're inclined to do. You know, maybe they have certain gifts and certain inclinations that honestly you're not interested in, you know. That's not something you would choose to do, but it's something they that fits them, that they're inclined to do. So just as you have them enter your world in service things that you do, you enter their world and seek to cultivate with them ways in which their own gifting, their own inclinations can be expressed in service to others. So help them grow in being who they are as contributors to the work of the kingdom. Okay, concluding thoughts as we bring this to a close. On teaching by what is caught along with what is taught. These principles of the progression and possession of truth that we've considered are just as relevant for us as for our children. So honestly, it would be worth taking a few moments this afternoon or sometime later in the week to take this sheet and just think to yourself, how am I doing myself at knowing the truth? You know, am I reading as I could read? Am I listening to things that I should listen to? Is my time too filled with stuff that really doesn't contribute to my growth in godliness? Am I too occupied with other things that really are not contributing to my spiritual well-being? Can I do more that would bring into my mind truth that would have the potential of being transformative? How am I doing on my heart, my heart's affection? Maybe my mind has a lot of truth in it, but am I affected by it? So boy, I tell you, meditate. I think one of the best ways to facilitate truth that is felt truth, not just known truth, is meditation on God's Word. To meditate prayerfully, slowly, over lingering over statements in Scripture on what God has told us of Himself, of Christ, of the cross, and so on, have such a potential impact upon us as we just take time to think carefully what those things are saying and pray them back to the Lord and thank Him for them and be moved by them. How am I doing on living the truth? And so just, in other words, go down the line of the knowing the truth, loving the truth, living the truth, and then affecting others by that truth. And ask yourself the question, how am I doing on these various ways? How can I grow? And then secondly, do our children see in us a fervency and passion and love for the truth that they then will want to emulate? And I think that's just a very important question for parents to ask. When my kids look at my life, do they see I love God? I love Christ? Do they see that the gospel is precious to me? Do they see that I am committed to His Word, to know it, to study it, to read it, to memorize it? Do they see in me a heart that is passionate about the things of God? What do they see when they see me? That's a good question for a parent to ask. And it's a humbling question because obviously all of us have room to grow. But you want your kids to grow up in a home where they think of their mom and dad, their Christian mom and dad, as a mom and dad who loves Christ, loves God, has a passion for the things of God. And that will have a positive impact upon them as they grow. Well, it's a precious gift God has given us of these children, isn't it? I mean, just unbelievably precious. And we pray, by God's grace, that we will grow in being the kinds of influences upon them in this stewardship that we have, whereby our children grow to know and love and live out that truth in a way that can have an impact on others around them. For the advance of the kingdom and the glory of God, and for the good of our children, may it be so. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank You again for this time now to just think about this progression of truth. Truth traveling from head to heart to hands to habitat. And Lord, we thank You that that there is such a potential for transformation because of the power of the truth of Your Word that You've revealed to us. We ask, Lord, that You would grant all of us longings to grow in this and be used, those of us who are parents, to be used in ways that would help our children grow in this. For Your glory and for our good, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.